chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, found on page 142 of the Church Bibles. That's Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, starting at verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire went down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. If you want to put your service sheet in that page for later, and turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, and that's found on page 1136 of the Church Bibles. So that's Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And perhaps put your newsletter in the other page.
Thanks, Anna. Ooh. Covetousness is a self-imposed sickness of the heart's affections. At first, it breeds dissatisfaction. Then it deceives before finally bringing death. But there is a hope for us whose affections have been so self-sickened. And his name is Jesus. It's quite long, wasn't it? I'll do that again. Covetousness is a self-imposed sickness of the heart's affections. At first, it breeds dissatisfaction, then deceives, before finally bringing death. But there is hope for us whose affections have been so self-sickened, and his name is Jesus. Well, hopefully that this evening, that's what we're going to see from the Bible. So do keep those sheets in there, otherwise we'll spend forever just turning from place to place. First, I'll give us a bit of a roadmap of how we're going to do that, and then I'll pray and we'll crack on. We're at the end of our series in the Ten Commandments, so I feel that first off, we probably need to do a bit of a recap. What are the Ten Commandments? Why are they here? Why would God give them to us? Then we're going to define what exactly coveting is, and see why the 10th commandment is unique. Thirdly, from our reading in Numbers, we're going to see the pattern of coveting that continues today, before finally seeing how Jesus has transformed the 10th commandment. Let me pray so that God will help us. Heavenly Father, I pray that this evening we would see wonderful saving things from your word. Amen. So the Ten Commandments are probably one of the best known parts of the Bible. In my classroom, my kids at school, when we talk about Christianity, they all know about the Ten Commandments. They all know that they exist. They don't know what they are. They know they exist. They're also pretty sure they've kept them all, which obviously demonstrates that they haven't. But they know about them. However, I would guess, I'd venture that most of them, and most people probably don't really know what they're for and when/why they came. So our first stop is kind of a historical context to why the Ten Commandments are here and what they do, or what God's purpose for them was. So hundreds of years previously to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God made a promise to a man saying that he was going to bless the whole world through him and his descendants. These descendants continued to trust that promise, and they grew in number. Well, first they fled to Egypt to avoid a famine, then they grew in number, and there they were terribly oppressed. They were treated as slaves. We can read all about that in Exodus chapter 1. And it was at that point that God, not forgetting his promise, rescued them. He rescued them from their slavery by saving them from death through the Passover, rescuing them from their enemies as they fled through the Red Sea. And it was at this point, after he's rescued them, that God gives the Ten Commandments. And I hope that you notice, and it's very clear, that it's after God has rescued his people. It's after that he's demonstrated his love for them by saving them from their wretched slavery that God gives them the Ten Commandments. God loves his people not because they've done good things, but he gives them good things to do because he loves them. Knowing that God's love comes before his commands also helps us answer the question of why God gave them in the first place. I think there are three reasons, I'm going to go with three reasons anyway, that God gave the Ten Commandments. And firstly, it was to show his saved, loved people how best to live. If you were to look down in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, from our first reading, you'd see this. Paul is an expert in the law, and he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It shows him, it showed the people, how best to live. This is true for all people at all times. So the commandments are not to wrongly restrict our revelry, but to properly protect human prosperity. He gave them to his people because he loved them, and he wanted best for them. Secondly, God did not just pluck the Ten Commandments out of the air. These commands actually reflect who God is. As he commands his people to live in this way, they will resemble him. They will resemble him, their Savior. To live in this way will show the whole world around them that they are his people. The God of all truth commands them to be truthful. The God who is faithful commands them to be faithful in their relationships, so says no to adultery. He gave them he gave his people these commands because he loved the world and wanted best for them. The third reason that God gave the commandment is our commandments is perhaps slightly less intuitive. It's to remind God's people that they're not saved because they're good, but are saved by God's unimaginably generous love. So let me explain. When God's people do break these commands, they demonstrate that they are not good like God. It's not that they're good. Again, if you were to look in Romans 7, 10 and 11, Paul tells us that the commandments exposed to him that he wasn't good, exposed his sin. The very commandments that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. As God's people see their sin, as they fail to keep the commandments, it demonstrates to them that their salvation is not to be found from any other source than God's unimaginably generous love. Before we move on to the unique nature of the tenth commandment, I'd like to try and define it. So I actually am going to ask you to turn somewhere. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 is page 74. I think we probably, as you're turning, I think we all have a rough idea of what it is to covet. But to come up with a tight definition of it, I found quite hard. So I'm going to come at it from a couple of different angles. First, let me read Exodus 20, 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I guess the first thing to notice is that the key connection between all of these objects of desire is that they belong to someone else. A desire for someone else's home, for someone else's possessions. Coveting manifests itself in a wrong desire for things that are not ours. While the desire is how coveting manifests itself, desiring these things, the root of the coveting is actually a dissatisfaction with God and all that he's given us. The root of all coveting is a dissatisfaction with God and all that he's given us. Or to explain it another way, would be to say that we're coveting whenever we look at another object and say, I need this thing to make me happy or fulfilled or feel significant, rather than looking at God and saying, he makes me happy, fulfilled, and significant. I think to show that the root of coveting is dissatisfaction, it's worth talking about food envy. I, like you, probably love going, you probably love going to restaurants, I love going to restaurants, I love ordering food at restaurants, but I always have a fear when I order food at restaurants, and that is that I won't order the best thing that comes to the table. That's food envy, is when someone else has the better food. That happened to me this Boxing Day. I ordered what was very nice duck, but my sister's boyfriend ordered a venison rump chop combo, which far outdid what I had. And I couldn't help but be dissatisfied with what I had. And it was that dissatisfaction which caused me to covet his food. In the same way, our covetousness is rooted in our dissatisfaction with God and all that he's blessed us with. We look around and get job envy, talent envy, relationship envy, salary envy. In response to all that God has graciously given us, we respond with dissatisfaction and say, nope, that's not what I desire for me. Dissatisfaction with God and his provision is the root of our coveting. Having seen that coveting is our desire for what is not ours, fueled by dissatisfaction with God and his provision, it's time to turn to see the uniqueness of the 10th commandment. I think there are three things, following Ed. It's funny how the Holy Spirit makes everything come in threes. The three things that make the commandment unique are that it is internal, the root of our sin, and it points us to the heart of our problem. So the 10th commandment is unique because it's internal. All of the other commandments are on the surface pretty simple to work out if you're doing or not doing. They're external. They're physically quantifiable and measurable. Are you murdering? Yes. No. Yet the command not to covet is totally different because it's entirely internal. No other person can tell you if you are or aren't. The only beings who know are you and God. Because it's internal, it also shows us that sin is not the same as simply keeping laws. We see that sin is not about the mere keeping of external laws. Also, because it's internal, it is unique in almost all moral codes. Most other codes will have statements about murder or property or relationships, truth-telling. But this command shows that God, that his moral code, is concerned with far more than merely external laws. Secondly, the 10th commandment is unique because it is the root of all our sin. It is out of our dissatisfaction with God and his provision that we choose to commit other sins. Our dissatisfaction with our disposable income motivates us to cheat or put on another accumulator. Our dissatisfaction with our other relationships leads us to spend more time with that colleague because they're going to speak to us and pay us the attention that we think we need and we think will satisfy. It's our dissatisfaction with how significant that we feel that leads us to exaggerate our stories and present ourselves as Bear Grylls because really we feel like we're barely anyone at all. Thirdly, the 10th commandment is unique because it shows us that the heart is the heart of our problem. The 10th commandment, not to covet, shows that God's commands are truly aimed at our hearts, not merely at moral behavior modification. I think this is part of what Paul is getting at in Romans 7. If you were to again turn down and look at it, if you have lost it, it's 1136. I'm going to specifically look at verse 9 and try to explain one of the many things Paul is saying in chapter 7. I'm definitely not going to try and do it all. Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, specifically talking of the 10th commandment, sin came alive and I died. Paul, according to the law, would pretty much have been one of the most externally virtuous men around. He grew up in a strict, law-abiding family. He was taught by the best rabbis. Basically, he had all his stuff together, all his ducks in a row. So what does he mean when he says, when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died? It could sound as if this was the first time he'd come across the commandment, but this couldn't really have been the case, could it, considering his Jewish culture and upbringing? Instead, I'm going to suggest that Paul was probably speaking about the first time that this commandment really struck home, the first time he really understood it. He became aware of this as the root of all his sinfulness, which had always been battling under the surface in his heart. And one commentator puts it like this. It was the 10th commandment which opened his eyes to his inner sinfulness and so brought him to a conviction of sin and spiritual death. It exposed Paul's heart as sinful, even though he had externally kept all the law. Paul goes on to say that this brought about death. In a sense, it killed him. It showed him that he was under exactly the same judgment for sin as all other people, despite his external morality. It showed him that he had this self-imposed sickness of his heart's affections. He was not really satisfied with God and God's provision for him. Instead, he desired something extra to bring about fulfillment and security. Instead of having his affections set on the God of his salvation, he chose his heart to be set on desiring something else to provide for him. Before Paul became a Christian, he coveted his obedience to the law. Like all religious people, he concluded that if I can add moral uprightness to myself, then this will make me good, and then God will accept me. The essence and the root of his sin was that he was dissatisfied with God's gracious gift. And as a result, his affections were not truly for God, but instead for God's things. Here, Paul recognized whether, like him, you coveted a great moral record, or like a thief, you coveted wealth, your sin was the same. It was that dissatisfaction with God and his provision for you which led to both. The 10th commandment, not to covet, shows that the heart is the heart of our problem. And that's where God's commands are truly aimed. They're aimed there, not merely at moral behavior modifications. Thirdly, From the first passage we read in Numbers 11, I'll give you a second, I would like to demonstrate, or I hope to demonstrate at least, that the pattern of coveting is dissatisfaction followed by deception and ending in death. Dissatisfaction leading to deception, ending in death. This narrative comes a short way after the commandments were given to God's people. So God has just rescued these people from a terrible slavery in Egypt. He's delivered them from their enemies. He's then provided for them the law so that they know how best to live. And he's daily, currently, feeding them with manna from heaven. And at this point, God's people then cry out, "Oh, that we had meat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." We see here that they are, firstly, dissatisfied. They have a desire for meat, fish, and cucumbers, which is ridiculous, thoroughly ridiculous. God's people here, after all he's done for them, rescuing them from slavery, defeating enemies, personally leading them in the wilderness, miraculously providing for them manna to eat, and they're dissatisfied because they lack for cucumbers. Moses undoubtedly wants us with him to go, "Really?" Secondly, they've deceived themselves. And they've deceived themselves on two counts. Firstly, they've forgotten what they had been saved from. As they cry out in verse 5, they claim that the fish cost them nothing, whereas in truth it cost them and their children their freedom. For us, this must stand up as a warning as we covet our past sins, the ways we used to walk and live, and they seem so attractive and we think they won't cost that much. They will. They do. They bit then, they bite now. The second way that they were deceived is that if they were to have fish or cucumbers or meat, they would be satisfied. They believed that this physical external thing will deal with their problems. And this is demonstrably not true at all. The book of Numbers goes on to show, later in chapter 11 in fact, that God did give them quail to eat, and yet this did not satisfy them at all. And the quail leads us to the third part of our pattern, death. Covetousness results and brings death, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 7. What he experienced was that it brought death. Here, after God gave the quail, his people collected and collected quail, more and more, gross amounts, literally thousands of litres. I presume we understand litres better than bushels. I'm not entirely sure if litres is the best way to measure quail, but we'll go with it. Thousands of litres. And this demonstrated that still their hearts' affections were not set on God, the God who saved them, the Lord of their salvation, but still on his things. And for this, God's judgment came. It came against them in the form of a plague, and many died. And it was right for covetousness to be judged. Covetousness is an utterly self-seeking, self-serving problem in our hearts. It won't be slaked by anything. We will keep grabbing and grasping until we find there's nothing that will satisfy us. You put that into an eternal perspective of our entire lives, where we're going. Eternally covetous people is wicked and evil. God is right to judge it. So the pattern of coveting is always the same. Dissatisfaction, deception, and finally, death. Whether you look at Numbers 11, or Genesis 3, or Romans 7, or our own lives, the pattern is always the same. So our last section, let's look at what Jesus has done to the 10th commandment. Well, the first thing that he's done is that he obeyed it and displayed it. His entire life, before, during, and after his life on earth, has been in complete consistency with this command. He has always been the obedient Son in heaven and on earth. We see that most profoundly, I think, probably in Philippians 2, as Paul explains the eternal perspective of Jesus never being dissatisfied with his role or position, instead living it fully, without grasping for anything else, but living it fully to the glory of God the Father. And do read Philippians 2 in your own time to see that. Secondly, Jesus taught it. Jesus taught the 10th commandment. In his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preaches about many of the commandments, he demonstrates how each one of them is really about the heart. Murder, as Ed was showing us, actually, Jesus explains to us, comes from the anger of our hearts. Adultery is from the lust of our hearts. Jesus just didn't teach it en masse, but he also taught it to individuals, like the rich young man in Mark 10. The rich young man asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded, as he often did, with some questions. He asked if this young man had kept the commandments. "Have you not murdered, not committed adultery, not stolen?" He missed out the 10th commandment about coveting. And the man was adamant that he'd kept them all. And then Jesus asked him to sell what he had, give to the poor, and follow him. Yet the man could not, and did not, and went away sad, because he coveted his high position and authority. He would not let that go. That was what he held and coveted. That is what his heart's affections were set on. Here, Jesus exposed to this individual that externally he may well have been morally upstanding, and his position was one which certainly would have suggested that. But internally, his heart's affections were not set upon the God of his salvation, but rather he'd been deceived by the possessions of his station. Jesus was showing him and us that the way to eternal life is not through religious behavior modification or sin management, but instead eternal life comes through the transformation of our hearts. I cannot see what it is that you covet. Only you and he can see. But if you had been that young man that Jesus spoke to, what would he have told you to sell? Career, significance, respect, pension, people thinking that you're a good bloke? I challenge you to ask Jesus for him to show you what it is, that by his Spirit he would help you not simply change your behavior so we look better on the outside, but by his Spirit that he would transform your heart so it no longer has affection for those things. Finally, what does Jesus do with the 10th commandment? He died because of it, so that all of us who have desired what is not ours and have been deceived by its apparent promise of everything, to have it only deliver death, so that we do not have to face the right consequence of our covetousness, death. He forgave us for breaking the 10th commandment. And yet he goes beyond that and gives us himself, which is the greatest of gifts, so that we never need be covetous again. You see, we have been saved to the uttermost. In Christ, we have all the blessings of heaven and earth. This is why we don't need to covet again. We have been saved from sin and death by his sinless life. and his death on the cross, not because we were morally good or behaved well or managed not to covet too much, but because he loved us and wants us to be holy too, just like him. We have forgiveness of sins, restoration of relationship with God. We're given in him the resources of the gospel to restore our relationships with our brothers and sisters. We have the truths of the gospel which enable us no longer to have a divided heart, to be grasping for significance anywhere else. Our significance is safe and sure because we are the object of his affection. I'm not finished. We have become actual children of the God of heaven. It's been given to us to share Jesus' very relationship with his Father, that we might call him Dad. Not only this, but we have the blessings of his Spirit dwelling actually and fully within us daily, leading us into all truth, convicting us of sin, pointing us back to Jesus who died for us that we could be in relationship with his Father. Not only that, but brothers and sisters, we have the total, complete Word of God in front of us, the words of life. What are we going to be dissatisfied with? What ridiculously puny thing are we going to be deceived by today? A new pair of shoes? A new car? Another £1,000 in the bank balance? Feeling more significant, more recognition? Jesus is the only way for us not to covet. He's the only cure to our self-imposed sickness in our heart's affections. He gives us himself, who is so lovely and so loving, so winsome and good and true, that our hearts, when we really look at him and really see him, are turned towards him. Our desires are warmed for him. Our affections grow. That they chase out those other wrong affections of our heart. Covetousness is a self-imposed sickness of our heart's affections. At first it breeds dissatisfaction, then deceives before bringing death. But there is hope for us. His name is Jesus, who our hearts can really love, and who, when we really love him, will find real contentment with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not merely concerned with external obedience, but really desire true, actual holiness and completeness of heart, completeness of our humanity. And Lord, thank you that you haven't left that to us to complete, because you know we wouldn't. Thank you that you have, in your Son, blessed us with the greatest gift, the greatest provision. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be transformed to be ones whose affections are entirely for you, that it would chase away our wrong loves for all other things. Lord, by your Spirit, help us learn this and walk in it daily. Amen.